Vayetze Yaakov mi Be'er Shava, Vayelech Charana. Yaakov departed from Be'er Sheva and went towards Charan.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. By the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your editor, Phil Chernofsky, and this edition is for Shabbat Parshat Vayetze, recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the 8th day of Kislev, 5773, November 22nd, which happens to be the 4th November, the 4th Thursday in November, which in the United States is Thanksgiving. Surprise, surprise, when I came down to the cafe area earlier today, lunchtime, I saw a Thanksgiving lunch taking place with three huge turkeys that were being carved for the people. So I guess there is still that lingering feeling of Thanksgiving, both the holiday and maybe more importantly, the meaning of the name Thanksgiving. I remember in my upbringing, we did not really celebrate Thanksgiving. It was a day off from school, and on the Shabbat following Thanksgiving, my mother would sometimes make turkey. But we were taught that every day is Thanksgiving, because every day a Jew has to say thank you to God for a variety of things. And it never took hold in my circles. Many other people had full, regular Thanksgiving dinners. Thanksgiving was viewed as one of the few American holidays that was not tied to Christianity. And therefore it was not shunned, it was observed and fulfilled and celebrated in many, many Jewish households, religious families, etc., etc. I'm just telling you, in mine, not particularly so. And, on the other hand, the concept of thanking God is something very much ingrained in Judaism. And for us here in Israel, we have a guarded Thanksgiving today, following the announcement of a ceasefire. I say guarded because leading up to the ceasefire time of 9 p.m. last night, and then subsequent to 9 p.m., there were at least 25 rockets that I'm aware of shot from Gaza into Israel. And someone actually said, was this a unilateral ceasefire? Apparently it takes them a little bit more time to notify their people that it's serious and they should stop shooting rockets. So we will see. Just as a summary, here in Yerushalayim we had only two air raid sirens go off. One was last Friday night, ironically shortly after the siren that goes every Friday to announce candlelighting time, the very different sound of the siren went off a couple of minutes later to indicate a missile headed in the Jerusalem direction. Turns out that it wasn't in to Yerushalayim, but the system is set up to set off the alarms in cities that are near the projected landing of a rocket. And then we had another one the other day. And, you know, certainly does not compare to what our fellows have been going through in the South. And we're glad, at least, that that's supposedly over. But it's a very guarded kind of relaxing, not a full relaxation, full realization that things can flare up at any time. And as the cliche goes, time will tell. Okay, so I told you it's Parshat Vayetze. And Vayetze is the 10th of Kislev, which is both my grandmother's yahrzeit and, lahavdil, my daughter's birth date. My daughter being born on my grandmother's yahrzeit accounts for her second name, which is Brina, which was my grandmother's name. Her first name is Miriam, which is my other grandmother's name. And even though my grandmother has been gone 60 years, my brothers and I think in terms of her being the key to the fact that her children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and now great-great-grandchildren, whom she did not know, are basically religious Shomer Torah and Mitzvot people, and it's directly attributed to her. She was one of six children from a religious family, who the only one of whom remained religious. My grandfather, her husband, was one of six children, none of whom were religious. He became a Baal Tshuva before it was fashionable, I like to say, and when he courted my grandmother, and that piece of the family tree that started with my grandmother and my grandfather has grown, Baruch Hashem, many branches and leaves, and hopefully will continue for all the generations, and hopefully we will remain inspired by my grandmother's tenacity in remaining Shomer Shabbat and in influencing others to do the same. Yehi Zichra Baruch. On the other side of the coin, a very happy birthday to my daughter Miri, who likes to refer to herself as Eshet Yerushalayim, even though she is temporarily living outside the city, still in Eretz Yisrael, and she has her sights set on return to Yerushalayim sometime soon. As long as I'm mentioning birthdays, I really should wish happy birthday to two grandsons, Elad and his brother Roi, both of whom were born on a November 21st, which was yesterday, and one of them, Elad, reached the age of 3, and his brother Roi, his first birthday. So they shared a birthday. Their Hebrew birthdays are not the same, but their English birthdays are, and I wish both of them Ad Mea Ve'esrim Shona, be nachat to your families, and be, let your families be nachat to you, and may you grow to be fine, upstanding men, and Jews, and fathers and grandfathers in your own right. And with that behind us, let us say Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir HaMa'alot Mima'amakim Karaticha Adonai. Adonai Shema V'Koli Tehiena Aznecha Kashuvot L'Kol Tachanunai. Imavonot Tishmor Yah Adonai Miya Amod Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'Ma'an Tivare. Ki Viti Adonai Kivita Nafshi V'Lidvaro Hochalti. Nafshi l'Adonai, mi shomerim l'boker, shomerim l'boker. Yachel Yisrael el Adonai, ki im Adonai ha-chesed v'harbe imo fedut. V'hu yifde et Yisrael, mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael, hanatunim batzara uvashivya, haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha, hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotziyem, mitzara lirvacha umeafela laora, umishibud lagu'ula, hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv vinomar amen. Before I get into Vayetze, I want to make two comments of media coverage of the type of situation that we just went through here in Israel. The first is directed to world media, which is nothing new, but does not seem to emphasize or even mention the tremendous difference between the way Israel fights and the way its enemies fight. I refer to something that Prime Minister Bibi Netanyahu made very, very clear on several occasions in the last week, and that is Hamas fires rockets into populated areas of civilians. They do not single out any kind of military target. I think they are thrilled when they hurt soldiers, but they might be more thrilled when a bomb explodes, a rocket from them explodes in a school building. And not only do they shoot towards civilians, they hide behind civilians. Their rocket launchers and their bases are in populated civilian areas, and they hide behind the civilians, knowing that Israel is very, very unhappy. I can't think of the right word I wanted to use. Very unhappy when they put civilians at danger. And this is what Hamas counts on. So they hide behind civilians and they shoot at civilians. At the same time, Israel goes out of its way to avoid civilian casualties. They target militant leaders and training bases and missile storage sites and missile launchers, and are attempt, at least, to be very, very careful to avoid, or at least to extremely minimize, civilian casualty. I don't know if any other country flies in to their enemy area and drops leaflets telling the people of a town to get out because Israel is going to be bombing them soon. Not to hurt the civilians, but to destroy the center of Hamas in that particular city. That is a tremendous, tremendous, monumental difference between the way Israel fights and the way Hamas fights. And it's not mentioned enough or at all in the foreign press. My other beef is with the Israeli press. Newspapers, radio, television, internet use an expression which I think borders on the obscene. A typical report will be 3 rockets were fired in the Be'er Sheva area. No, they landed in empty lots, open area. No damage or injuries reported. Next item. That, to me, is an obscene distortion of the truth on the ground. Every rocket, missile, bomb that is directed towards Israel creates and causes damage and injury. Sometimes it actually kills people. Sometimes it actually physically injures people. But every single one, that includes the ones that failed to explode, it includes the ones that exploded in an unpopulated area, open area with no buildings, and it includes the ones that are shot down by the missiles of Iron Dome to protect the cities of Israel. All of those still harm and hurt many, many people. Children and adults as well, who live in certain towns which come under a barrage of rocket fire for month after month after month, intensified in this past week plus, hear sirens, go into their shelters, and it has a debilitating effect on many people. It's called shell shock, call it whatever else you want, but if the experience of a siren or hearing a loud explosion causes a nightmare, causes nervous disorders, causes depression, it does cause injury and damage. That should never, ever be minimized by our own people. And it goes, I tell you that in Yerushalayim, two sirens in the course of Operation Pillar of Defense, two sirens in Jerusalem, and that's enough that when you hear an ambulance siren, you jump until you realize your brain analyzes the sound of the siren and say, not the same. That's an ambulance. But that second before you catch that consciously, your mind has unconsciously and subconsciously made a quicker association of the sound of a siren with an incoming missile. And you could find yourself outdoors and not know what to do. You could find yourself indoors with inadequate shelters. You can find yourself in buildings with no shelters, where the only thing people could tell you is stay away from windows, go to a central portion of a corridor that's not bordering on the outside of the building. That creates a problem that stays with a person for a long time. I wrote about this in the hard copy of Torah Tidbits, but I wanted also to share it with listeners on of Torah Tidbits audio. I've felt this for a long period of time, and the feelings came back in very strong way over the course of the past week and a day or two. It just jars me whenever they say that. No damage or injuries caused. As if insignificant what they did. Why should we hold it against them? Because it didn't cause any damage. Now there's another aspect to this, which does tie in, sort of, to the Parsha with Lavan. Lavan, we were introduced to back in Chaye Sarah, where he was the brother of Rivka, who greeted Eliezer and extended warm hospitality. And our commentaries all said he had his own ulterior motives. We have sources that indicate that Lavan attempted to poison Eliezer to prevent Avraham's legacy to continue, because it would mean not suitable wife for Yitzchak, and there goes the whole line before it gets started. In fact, in the Pesach Haggadah, we say, Tzei ulamad, go out and look and learn, Ma bikesh Lavan ha'arami lasot liYaakov avinu. What Lavan wanted to do to Yaakov. Now here you gotta follow it, it's a little subtle, and then you say, hey yeah, but, and you'll see what I mean. Lavan is contrasted to Paro. Pharaoh. And it says the loved one was worse because he wanted to destroy the whole people. And Paro said, drown the boys and let the girls live. So we say Lavan's decree was harsher than Paro's. And then you say, wait a minute. What about success? Paro oppressed and enslaved the people for a considerable period of time. He killed people. He killed Jewish people. And tortured some. And certainly enslaved and oppressed us. Lavan failed in whatever attempt he tried. He did not succeed in vanquishing Yitzhak or Yaakov. And God thwarted him all the way through. And yet, we look at attempted murder. Not quite the equivalent of murder, but on a certain level it is. If a rocket lands and doesn't explode, that is no thanks to those people who launched the rocket. They wanted it to explode, and they wanted it to kill people and maim people. So it didn't explode. That is a manifestation of Chastei Hashem, the kindness of God. And we thank God for it. But as far as the people who fired those rockets, there should not be any difference between the attempt and, sadly, the success. That's a lesson, I believe, that comes from the Haggadah, in reference to comparing or contrasting Lavan with Paro. And we need to see the same thing in our own time. When an Israel rocket fire kills a child or any civilian, and by the way, the Hamas and the other Arabs fake those reports sometimes and exaggerate those reports and whatever. But let's say Israel kills a civilian. It does not dance in the street. We are very sad about that. It couldn't be avoided. It was unfortunate. It was not intended to happen. What do you expect when you have a war? All right, casualties happen. But the other side dances in the street when they kill civilians. That's the difference. Store that thought, and we'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio. Welcome back to the second half of Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Vayetze. What you just heard in the beginning of this part was the intro to a song by Shweki, which I will play, pick up from where we just left off shortly. It really is not related to the Sedra, so don't try to figure out what it is, although there's an idea that can be connected, but it's sort of a stretch. Anyway, let's go back to the first verse, which I leaned in the beginning. Vayetze Yaakov mibe'er shava, vayelech charana. There are different interpretations as to why the Sedra begins repeating what it had just recently told us at the end of Toledot. One explanation that I like is that in this very reasonably short verse, you have the fulfillment of both Kabed et avicha, honor your father, and ve'et imecha, and your mother. Rivka imenu, Yaakov's mother, wanted him to get out of Beersheva, far away from his brother Esav, who wanted to kill him. Vayetze Yaakov mi Beersheva, in fulfillment of Rivka's wish. Vayelech Charana, he went to Charan, in fulfillment of Yitzchak's wish that he go to his mother's, meaning Yaakov's mother's, hometown to find a suitable wife, and as it turned out, wives there. Even though that was instigated by Rivka also, as far as Yitzchak knew, he was being sent out not so much to leave Beersheba, but to go to Haran. One way or the other, what we find in this parsha, this sedra of Vayetze, is that Yaakov Avinu, born to Yitzchak Avinu and Rivka Imenu, was born in Eretz Yisrael and lived his first 15 or so years in Israel, and then, due to circumstances, left the country. His sojourn out of the country began with God promising to keep an eye on him, with Yaakov promising to be faithful to God, and various things that happened to Yaakov from the moment he stepped foot across the border outside of Israel into the house of Lavan, subjected, in Yaakov's own words, to the blistering heat of the daytime and the freezing cold at nighttime, being taken advantage of by Lavan's conniving ways, until finally, with wives and children and cattle and flocks, returns to Eretz Yisrael, which we see at the very end of Parshat Vayetze. So you have a one sedra long detour out of Israel, but we learn a lot of the things that happened to Yaakov become models and templates for future generations. And we need sometimes to examine what happened to see how Yaakov coped with the situation and learn positive lessons from the things that he did right and learn warnings against some of the things that he did not do right. Without detail at this moment, that's the first statement that I wanted to make about the sedra. So I think now is a good time to listen to Shweki. The song is called Ma Ma Ma, and then we'll talk more about Parshat Vayetze.
Mama, 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 mama
That was Yaakov Shweki, so there's your connection, Yaakov and Yaakov, with Ma Ma Ma. Let's pick up to the second verse of the parsha, because we learn something totally different from it. The Torah tells us, Vayifga b'makom, Yaakov encountered the place, Vayolen shem, and he slept there, Kivo HaShemesh, because the sun had set. And it talks about the famous dream of the ladder, with its feet rooted in the ground, and its head reaching the heavens, and angels going up and down the ladder, and Hashem's presence at the top of the ladder, and a conversation with God that took place in this dream. But the Gemara uses Vayifga b'makom, Vayolen shem kivo HaShemesh, to teach us something very different, in addition to whatever else we learn from it. Yaakov encounters the place because the sun has set. Says the Gemara, quoting a Braita, Yaakov tikein tfilat arvit, Yaakov established the davening of the evening prayer, as it says, Vayifga b'makom, and he encountered the place, and pigia, the root of the word Vayifga, means tefillah. And it quotes another pasuk in Tanakh to teach us that pigia means not only to encounter, but it means to encounter God in prayer, and becomes a synonym of tefillah. And because it was kivo HaShemesh, for the sun had set, it's associated with the evening prayer, as Avraham's davening was associated with the early morning, and Yitzchak was late afternoon before the sun set. What I've just said about Meirev should be seen as an overlay, a transparency that goes over the regular story that we're talking about here, which doesn't affect the regular story and doesn't change the details in the story, but borrows that language of Pigia and Kivo HaShemesh to plug into the idea of the Avot, the patriarchs, having established the davening. Now, let me just go off a little bit on this. Mentioned it a couple of weeks ago as well. The Gemara in Masechet Brachot says we have some sources that indicate that korbanot, that tefillot, our prayers, were established as a counterpart to the korbanot, the sacrifices and offerings in the Beit HaMikdash. And we have source that indicates that it was the patriarchs that established the davening. And these are not contradictory opinions. These are very compatible, and one adds to the other to give us a three-dimensional view of what prayer is. You can't get away from the fact that our timing of the morning service is meant to match the timing of the bringing of the morning sacrifice. And the same thing for Mincha in the afternoon sacrifice, and the same thing for Arvit, Meirev, for the simmering of parts of the day's korbanot on the altar's fire all night long. And there are a lot of parallels there also. But what gives it a fuller dimension of prayer is that it is something not just associated with temple service. It is as old as Judaism, not just from the time of the giving of the Torah, but it goes all the way back to the founding fathers, literally, of Judaism, Avram, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And that comes into play when we pray as well. And sure enough, we start with Elokeinu v'Elokei Avoteinu, our God and the God of our fathers, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, v'Elokei Yaakov. And we spell it out, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there is that dimension, and we look at the way that the Avot communicated and communed with God, and that becomes a contributory factor into the way we're supposed to daven. Korban Musaf is probably the only prayer that is strictly parallel to temple service, but the rest goes beyond that into the real definition of service of the heart. Ulavdo b'chol levavachem, serve God with all your heart. What does that mean? It means prayer. And sure enough, not that it's Arvit, but we do have, very shortly thereafter, an example of Yaakov's prayer to God, and his promises to God, and his petition to God. So we get from all of the Avot and the Imahot a lot of the style and framework of davening, and it becomes more than just a replacement for the Korbanot. In fact, it's this week's Haftarah, which part of which is for Shabbat Shuva, which has the famous verse, Unshalma Farim Sfatenu, our lips replace the bulls that were brought on the Mizbeach. This does not mean that the Beit HaMikdash will not be rebuilt and the sacrifices will not be restored, but Tefillah has been doing double duty in being the prayer of the heart as well as in loco korbanot all of the years since the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash, and it's part of the definition. I am assuming that most listeners know the basic storyline where Yaakov finds a well and shepherds gathering around it, and he expresses his curiosity as to why they gathered so early, and they said, we have to wait until we're all together so we could remove this big rock that we can't lift on our own from the well because we had people stealing water. And well and water, by the way, is a theme that keeps coming up throughout the Torah. And then Yaakov sees Rachel coming from the distance, and it's love at first sight, and he shows an abnormal amount of strength by removing the rock from the well on his own, and he asks who she is, and they meet, and he wants to marry her, and she brings him home to meet Papa, who is known as Lavan, and Lavan agrees in exchange for working for him for 7 years, and he's thrilled, and at the last minute, there's a substitution, and he ends up marrying Leah, Rachel's sister. I really don't want to go through the whole thing because I'm assuming everybody knows how it is. But there are things that we get from here and we see from here. Lavan, when Yaakov says, hey, you deceived me, I wanted Rachel and you substituted Leah. So Lavan righteously says, in our place we have a custom that the younger daughter doesn't get married before the older daughter. Now this is not an ironclad rule in Judaism, but it is a fairly common practice, which is ironic because it was presented to us not by one of ours, but by Lavan, who's not a particularly sympathetic character. Be that as it may, it's a prevailing custom in many communities. And then he marries Rachel, and each one has a handmaiden that becomes his wives. So we're talking about Rachel and Leah and Bilhah and Zilpah. And he definitely favors Rachel. God makes Rachel barren and makes Leah, the less loved wife, fertile. And she gives birth, and it's presented to us in rapid fire sequence, Reuven and Shimon, Levi and Yehuda. And Rachel is quite distressed by the fact that she's not having any children. And there's a not such favorable encounter there between Rachel and Yaakov. Different commentaries say different things about it, but basically she lamented the fact that she has no children, and he did not seem that sympathetic when he spoke to her. And he says, am I taking the place of God? This is a God's decision, and, you know, what are you bothering me with it for? It's not a kind way of putting it, and there are some that interpret it differently, but we also find that Yaakov was sort of punished for that kind of statement and that unkind way he treated Rachel. Meanwhile, Rachel, according to our commentaries, had been complicit in the deception of replacing Leah. It was not just Lavan's connivory, but Rachel and Leah cooperated because they knew through some divine kind of wisdom that it was meant to be that Yaakov should produce Shivtei Kah, the tribes of God, the tribes of Israel, from not just one wife, but from four of them. And therefore, Rachel becomes the symbol of making a selfless sacrifice on behalf of her sister, which plays the people of Israel in good stead many, many years later after the destruction of the Beit HaMikdash. We have sources that start out in the Navi Yeshayahu and Navi Yirmiyahu and elsewhere into Midrashim that Avraham and Yitzchak and Yaakov and even Moshe Rabbeinu all asked God to have mercy on his people. And God was abstinent, so to speak, about their punishment. And it was only Rachel Imenu who was able to soften, again, so to speak, God by saying to him, whose mercy, whose kindness is greater, yours or mine? Look what I sacrificed and look what I gave up in an act of kindness to my sister. You have to be merciful on your children. And that's why we read in the Navi Yirmiyahu that God says through the prophet, hold your tears from crying, and there will be reward for your deeds, and your children will return to their boundaries. V'shavu vanim l'gvulam. And we, Baruch Hashem, today are the proof of that prophecy, because Rachel's children, her descendants, we, the Jewish people, have been returning to our borders over the years, even before statehood, but certainly since statehood, and since we are 1 week away from November 29th, which is a significant date, we'll talk about it next week, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, in the establishment of the State of Israel. This is what we can see in our own time, the fulfillment of the prophecy and the promise to Rachel Imenu of Vishavu Vanim Ligvulam. As I mentioned earlier, even though Yaakov Avinu comes full swing at the end of the Parsha back into Eretz Yisrael, he still has the encounter with Esav, his estranged brother for 20 plus years. And that's in next week's Sedra. And somehow when you read these Sedras here, it just echoes in your mind how close the situations today of the enmity between the Esavs of the world and the Israel of the world continue throughout the generations. On that note, I will wish you a Shabbat Shalom, Lahishtameah.